In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we read that soon afterwards Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. And as he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." This word about Jesus spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding countryside. The word of the Lord. The story of Elijah in Zarephath begins this way. You just heard it. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow. And the story of Jesus in Nain begins this way. As he came to the gate of the town, a man, the only son of a widow. After the dead son is brought to life, of Elijah, the older story concludes, and he gave the boy to his mother, and you just heard how the story in the gospel concludes. The one who was dead began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. This echo is not a coincidence. Indeed, it shouldn't even be called an echo, because that's sort of a natural idea. This is more like a new release of an old movie. It's very intentional. Some of you know the term that I've used for this over the years, the twice-told tale. The Bible is filled with scores upon scores of twice-told tales. They've been carefully crafted, lovingly, out of the old story, but with something added and done with more love and honor than someone singing, say, Satchmo's "It's a Beautiful World." When that song gets done by a new singer, she brings a great deal of honor for Satchmo into it, yeah? Here, even more honor for the older story, as it is re-sung in a new key. When an ancient Bible story was retold by the lovers of Jesus, the ones who knew the old story, the Jews in the crowd, they could really feel the whole texture of the new song at the same time that they were aware of the old and could feel the deep satisfaction of both stories without comparing and saying one is true and the other old or less good. But unlike a pop song, this redoubling of the familiar scripture carried with it a message. If we miss the message, why it is that the old story is being resung, if we miss that, we can end up going a long way down a wrong road in the Christian religion, paying attention to things that don't matter so much. Here it is in these early chapters of Luke's gospel. We're only in the 7th chapter. The author is working through the question, who is this man? He's doing it through the ears and eyes of people who meet Jesus, but he's doing it for the sake of his own community. Who is Jesus? And now an answer is beginning to take shape. It's not the only one. It's not the final one. But one answer that's taking shape is, he is like Elijah. It gets even more explicit in a couple chapters. Well, who was Elijah? If you have Jewish friends, almost everybody knows the Jews keep a place for Elijah at the Passover table, right? You've been through that. You know, if someone could prove that Elijah's stories were all legends, I don't think it would matter at all to those who have let their whole lives be shaped by the Elijah stories, this wonder of God's word coming alive. Elijah breaks into Israel's story like water from a rock. There in 1 Kings, in the first 16 chapters of that book, one reads brief accounts of the early kings. The kings fought for power, they fought for wives, they fought for land, sometimes they fought for God. They married, they died, they got called evil. Occasionally, the historians would say, that one wasn't so bad. And then suddenly in the 17th chapter, boom, Elijah comes in. Into this landscape of struggle, Elijah. Not since the stories of Moses, set hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, has there been in these accounts such possibility flowing in the desert of Israel's existence. Here is a man who brings his whole attention to God. Now, usually when a preacher says something like that, part of the mind goes to sleep. A person all boxed up and repressed and wearing black clothes. But Elijah's just wide awake all the time. And all of the politics of the world and nature itself seem to flow and shift and shape around him. Miracles of life-giving break out through him. The Elijah stories proclaim that even though it seems we're surrounded by death, as if those dry hills all around are symbols of the limits of our life and the death that must come, there is more to see in the unending landscape. The dry dust of our existence, you know, the utility bills, the fight with your spouse, the same one I mean, the part of the job you have that you hate. All this is our famine. This is our drought. But Elijah comes into this and shows that all of this is drenched with powers of life. Elijah brings the word, wake up. God is. When the experience of Jesus broke forth among a small band of Jews, 800 or 900 years after these things with Elijah, the ancient wisdom that Jesus' friends wanted to shout from the housetops might be characterized like this. Do you remember how our hearts burned within us when we used to tell of Elijah? How he was life springing from death, showing us this everywhere? Do you remember? Well, that is how alive we feel. We have been touched by Jesus. It's like Elijah. Listen, let me sing you an old song. And I've written some new words. That's approximately what it would have felt like for the Jews of Jesus' time to be telling Elijah's stories in a new key. That's how a twice told tale begins. But how long can you stay awake? You know that experience when a new song lifts your heart. Maybe you're listening to the radio or you hear it in a friend's house and you go out and buy that CD just as fast as you can. And you play it, maybe there's just one track, and you play it once, and then again, and again, and it fills you. The strains of that voice, the melody, they somehow break open the cover of clouds in your life. Somehow it feels possible to love, and to see, and even to do the dishes in a new way. When music like that is pouring down, But how long does it last? A month? A year? In a recent edition of the News from Lake Wobegon, Garrison Keillor painted a scene of his character self in the little town, sitting in the parlor in the 1950s with his parents listening to the radio. And then on comes a song from the war years, from before the time he was born. And he sees how their attention shifts. Mother and father. And they turn to look at each other in a way the child does not understand. Something so involved with each other, their glance, so new to his 14-year-old gaze. He is profoundly moved and he knows he doesn't understand what it is they share. And the music kindled it for them. So yes, we know that the power of a song, an old song, can reveal the truth throughout a lifetime. But that was not the question. The question was, how long can you stay awake? For you see, the lovely image that Keillor brings to us is coming awake, not staying awake. The long married, it has been one of the great pleasures of my pastoring through the years. I would think Jerry would share this, and of course shared it in your own life, to be in the company of you who are or were long married, and to learn from you about the well-married life. Even you, however, know that to awaken, as in Garrison Keillor's picture, to awaken to that life-giving erotic vision at the sound of an old song is a reawakening. It's as if we had fallen asleep to who we really are. And then comes the sound, and we are awake, we, mother, father, husband, wife, awake to that once perfect acceptance of the totality of the other's person. And now, these two are awake. They are touching in on that. The true other is present again. It's a real experience of wakefulness. And every complaint they have had against each other, every sorrow, every satisfaction they've enjoyed, somehow adds to the truth of their original vision of love when they offered their lives to one another long ago. The excitement of that experience lies in the reawakening, yes? In the awareness that we have not had the strength to watch with that much attention, hour by hour, even though we walked side by side with this person for 10 or 80 years. How long can we stay awake? The answer is very simple. Not very. Not very. It's our reality. It's Jesus in the garden with his friends. Can you not watch with me an hour? Now, a serious life, which is to say a religious life, for however one is serious about life, that is religiousness. A serious life is always serious for this question. How can I, who am often found asleep, wake? The miracle stories of Elijah and of Jesus can guide you in and from your sleep. Now, because you live in these times, you have first to respond to the kinds of questions that these times ask. One of them is, Did those boys really come back from the dead? You may choose to say yes. I think it is important that the church teach you. It is your choice. It is not a requirement of serious religion to say yes to that question. Your faith does not depend on your believing literally in the miracles of the Bible. Indeed, faith can actually be harmed by a too literal belief. For if your God can reverse at will nature, but in fact does so, or worse, only used to do so, here and there, for that one but not that one, it does present a problem one needs to be alert to, namely, that if God could fix it all and doesn't, then God is surely responsible also for all the evils, takes them on as something we tolerate. And you need to enter into that clearly if you're going to hold literally to the miracle stories. Who could be surprised that our society is filled with atheists who leap to that as a solution to get away from what seems to them a monster of capriciousness? The God of occasional miracles is kind of a dangerous game to play. It sort of makes God a bit of a manservant, someone we praise like a footman when he produces as we have asked, and whom we hate or even dismiss like a footman when he does not produce as we have asked. A little bit like the widow in the Elijah story, who treats Elijah a bit like a footman. What have you against me, O footman of God? Have you come to bring my sin to my memory and kill my boy? How selfish we are, how childish we are, thinking that we are so important that the powers of the whole universe should focus on our evildoing, on our well-doing to punish or reward us. This is as if to turn the lights of the universe on me. But I think telling stories, miracle stories, only literally, may have the effect of turning them into bedtime stories. That is to say, things said to put you to sleep. So that the subject of the story is something about long ago, rather than about the question, will you wake? The wisdom of our religious tradition is so much deeper than to tell us old bedtime stories. It would not have anyone go to sleep, nodding off with little comforts like that. Dreams so small. A dream like, maybe there'll be more of me after I die. How little compared to what God would be doing within you now. The stories of Elijah and Jesus bringing the dead to life are like dreams of a very different kind. Dreams of death banished. Not my death, but the whole question of the limit of the power of God to reveal God's self. These stories can do you such deep good if you hear them as songs sung by people who themselves were coming to life. That's what was happening. The general society who first heard these stories, think about them for a moment. This story of Elijah comes alive in Israel at a time when the people are sore with their disappointments. Their religious tradition is kind of dead to them. It's not working. They're famished. They're thirsty. They're dead in the daily performance of their religion. The seriousness is gone. Have you ever lived in a time when the seriousness was gone from the religious tradition in your society? I don't mean in you, I mean in the society at large. Of course, that's the situation in which the Elijah story breaks forth. Some were waiting, some are really willing to receive, wanting to partake, wanting to awake. You may lay it to your heart that the ancient peoples who gave us these stories, they only told them and retold the ones that helped them spiritually. That's why we have them. They said, "Rabbi, tell it again. I need to hear that again." And that's why the stories were available in the late century for convocations to say, let's include these books. They help people wake up. So now these stories are handed to you who, like me, are often found sleeping. Handed so that you may awake right now. And so, when you awake, you give your full attention to what is before you, as if it were your own child. Maybe a kind of a dead child within you. No more delay. Wake. That in your life which must come alive again. Something which, within the power of your hope and your creativity and your love, you have known and have given birth to, but which is not alive because who knows why, but it needs to come alive. This is to wake up. What is it that you avoid? What is that relation within you? You and your hunger are preparing even now to lie down and die like the old widow, to sleep forever. Move toward that, not away from it. Move toward what you fear and what seems past and dead within. And don't delay. The gospel message is always now. Wake up. A last thought. When famine and drought are over the land of Israel, and Elijah is sent to Zarephath by the word of God to a widow there, he is in a condition quite strange to conventional religious thinking. Elijah, the vessel of God's word, is not sent to this wretched woman, to this hungry woman, to give her what she thinks she needs. Almost all of our compassion bends to that idea. Shouldn't you find out what people need and then give that to them? He finds her, and her mind is set on herself and her son and her despair. She isn't overly self-pitying, but nevertheless, she's focused on her sorrow. And Elijah, if he fed that, would cause it to grow perhaps a little. So Elijah has to do something very unusual. He must overcome whatever impulse is within him to leave her be, to find her what she thinks she needs. Overcome that impulse in order to do something very strange. Ask her for more than she has. Wow! Ask her for what she doesn't even have and thinks she cannot possibly give. She wants to go to sleep forever. And so do we all, in some way, as we face the unchanging conditions of our famine, our partial living, our limited loving with our family, our friends, our despair of the death that is flying up like crows from carrion as we wish for some easy way out of our ordeal. But let me go and prepare a last supper, we say, and die. We say it with our addictions. We say it with our distractions. We say it with our fantastic consolations for some pleasure, some pasture beyond life's frame. But the Word of God says something so unexpected to you and to me. It says, "Fear not, feed me." Give me to drink. Give me to eat. Wake up now. Reach for what. Give attention to reality, which we call God. Give attention to reality first. Do not give away your energy, what little there is of it, to your sorrows and your fears. Don't do it. Don't turn on the TV. Aim straight toward the death that you fear. Do not try to go around it. Do not suppress your feelings. Move through your feelings. They're a kind of water you can actually swim in and move forward through. Think of this. If Elijah had not asked more than she could give, what would she know? Her death. The widow would never have discovered reality. A jar of meal that cannot be spent. A flask of oil never emptied. The infinite and eternal life that God promises, it has to be said 1,000,000 times. This life is not for having later, after you have slept. No, this life opens now. It is the jar, it is the flask, it is the cup, it is the bread. It is the cross that you come to take willingly as your own, to take on awake when you hear the Word of God asking you for more than you have, more than you can give. And then you finally putting down the glass that shifts your mind's wave pattern. Leaving the radio off, turning off that tube, not going to the kitchen cupboard, the refrigerator, not leaving to shop in a store, not telling your kid later, or your wife, or your husband, just not leaving anymore. You reach in and you give the Word all that you have. Awake fully. You wake when you do this. And the question what you are to do, Liz Kamke's beautiful question about that minute of attention just comes alive. For what you are to do, the whole story of compassion is written inside that wakefulness for you to answer. You'll know what to say. What was dead is returned into your arms living. If only you will trust the Word who says, those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be. And let us sing.